I want today to bring to you a message that might seem to you to have a very strange title. One of the worst conspiracy theories ever invented. You will know, and it's much in the news these days, that this is the age of conspiracy theories. Some of these theories, in these days of internet communication in particular, have gone viral, and you'll pardon the pun. They have become famous or infamous throughout the world. One such conspiracy theory doing the rounds at the present time has to do with a new cell phone technology called 5G. Perhaps you've heard of it. The so-called 5G simply stands for the fifth generation of cellular technology, hence the name 5G. According to some promotional material that I read, it is, quote, designed to increase speed, reduce latency, and improve flexibility of wireless services. 5G technology has a theoretical peak speed of 20 Gbps. I think that's gigabits per second. While the peak speed of 4G is only 1 Gbps. So it's 20 times faster. Now, with the advent of this new technology, there has emerged yet another in a growing list of conspiracy theories. This time, some, especially on social media, are blaming 5G for causing the present pandemic. That which has afflicted millions of people worldwide, even now making many sick and killing others. Some of the folks who have swallowed the theory have been attempting, apparently, to destroy the mobile phone masts that are used for 5G technology, trying to burn them down or destroy them in some other fashion. And yet it's something that is actually designed to make mobile and internet communications much faster than at present. I would forecast that in a very short space of time, some of those who are presently complaining about 5G will be using the technology. You might ask, how on earth could telecom possibly be related to the spread of a respiratory virus? Well, one variation of the theory is that there really is no COVID-19 or coronavirus at all. In other words, the pictures of virus sufferers that you see on television, the testing that you hear about that's going on, and the contagious disease that doctors and nurses are even now battling against, are all part of an elaborate hoax. The virus doesn't really exist, we're told. Instead, according to the theory, the radiation from 5G is what's actually causing COVID-19 symptoms. Well, that's good to know. And I'm sure the folks who live in countries who don't even have 5G technology yet will be glad to know that the virus where they are is being caused by that technology. But as if that's not enough, there's another variation of the conspiracy theory. It asserts that radiation from 5G can weaken your immune system to the point that you are more easily infected by the COVID-19 coronavirus. So the claim goes, the advent of 5G technology is what has allowed this coronavirus to spread the way it has. Needless to say, and anyone who knows me will not be surprised, I believe that is a load of malarkey. And that's a good Irish-American slang word. Or to use its English expression, its equivalent, it's a load of codswallop. Nonsense. Rubbish. Senseless talk. Now you may wonder, what has any of this got to do with the Bible? What has any of this got to do with the preaching of God's word today? What has any of this got to do with preaching about the Lord's resurrection? Well, I want to speak to you today upon what is very much a related theme to what I've just been outlining, and that is one of the worst conspiracy theories ever invented. And it is that which is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, if you'd like to look there again, from verse number 11 down to verse 15. Now when they were going, that's the disciples who were going back to Galilee to their brethren after the resurrection, behold some of the watch. And you will have seen that term, the watch, back there in chapter 27 and verse 65, where Pilate said, ye have a watch. He's referring to a quaternion of soldiers, guardsmen, who would set watch at the tomb. He mentions it again in verse 66. They went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And that watch is referred to again in chapter 28, verse 3, or verse 4, as the keepers. The watch, verse 11 says, some of the watch, some of these keepers of the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they, that's the chief priests, were assembled with the elders, they got the Sanhedrin together, the leadership of the Jewish community, and when they had taken counsel, that is, they talked about it to one another, they started brainstorming about this, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, and here's the conspiracy theory, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This was a conspiracy theory designed to explain away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three things I want to say about this, the worst conspiracy theory ever invented. In the first place, I want you to notice with me that it was wickedly conceived. It was wickedly conceived. As far as men were concerned, it was thought of by those who were the enemies of Christ. You've only to look at the example of the instances in the Gospels where the chief priests and the scribes were saying things about Christ, where they were coming to where he was speaking and giving him all sorts of grief. You know that these people were the implacable foes, the enemies of the Lord Jesus. And here they are again, and they are seeking to come up with an explanation for the resurrection of our Lord. As we read the verses at the beginning of chapter 28, we learn from what the Holy Ghost has told us that the Lord was gone. His body was not there. The tomb was empty. And of course there had to be a reason for that. There had to be a reason why someone who was buried there was no longer present. So instead of accepting the truth, as predicted by Christ himself during his earthly ministry, these wicked men put their heads together to try to come up with a good story, a theory, as to what had actually happened. Now, as we read the Gospels, and I'm thinking particularly of one example in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus had prophesied his own rising from the dead on numerous occasions, including this one. So I turn to John chapter 2, and in particular he is speaking with his own disciples. And we read there, John chapter 2, from verse 19, that Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. They were thinking about the earthly sanctuary. They were taking his words literally and thinking that he was going to destroy the actual building known as the temple. And then he would build it in 3 days, whereas it took 40 years or 46 years to build. But the Lord was talking about the temple, the sanctuary of his own body. Then it says this, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So here's the Lord speaking openly and clearly about the fact that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. But again, in verses that I read with you earlier, in Matthew chapter 27, toward the end of the chapter, from verse 62, we discover there that following the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, and they're referring here to the Lord Jesus, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. So notice that carefully. They were well aware of the claims of Christ. They were well aware of what Jesus had said about rising from the dead. They were in absolutely no doubt about that. And so they wanted to make sure that there was no way that that could be confirmed in the aftermath of his death. So they go to Pilate and they said, look, this deceiver has told us that after 3 days he's going to rise again, so you better make sure that you set a watch on his sepulchre and that nothing happens. And that's what they asked for in verse 64 of Matthew 27. Command that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. They're already coming up with this theory, you see, in advance of the resurrection. And they'll say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate assured them, yes, you have a watch. I'm going to set guards on the sepulchre. You don't need to worry. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And so the Bible says they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So here you have it. Even the enemies of the Lord were aware of his promise to rise again. This is what Jesus said would happen. They anticipated that the disciples would try to steal his body away, and therefore they made as sure as they could that it wouldn't happen. So here are soldiers, if you think about it. They're guarding this tomb, and they're well aware of what has been claimed. It has been made clear to the soldiers. Now, in my reading of Matthew chapter 28, the opening verses, I'll remind you that there was a great earthquake in verse 2. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His, that's the one angel, his countenance was like lightning, his raiment, his clothing, white as snow. And notice this, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the words that followed, they heard. Speaking to the women, the angel said, don't be afraid, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Let me tell you, the angel came down to roll away the stone from the door, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. Jesus had already risen. And the soldiers heard that. They knew what had happened from what the angel said. But seeing that Christ was indeed gone, his body was missing, the soldiers ran to see the chief priests to see how it could be explained away or how they could save their own skins. Now, why were they so concerned? Why were these soldiers called the keepers or the watch so intent on talking to these chief priests? Because they knew their lives were in imminent danger. Do you know what the penalty was for a soldier falling asleep on duty among the Romans? That's right, death. They would have been instantly executed if they had been found to be sleeping on duty. That was the penalty. They knew that. And so to save their skins, they went to the priests, and the priests then consulted with the rest of the Jewish leadership, knowing that it would do their cause no good at all for the resurrection of Christ, to start being preached and proclaimed, with people believing on the risen Saviour, they came up with a tall tale, a story. They conspired together. They produced this fantastic fable, which was, his disciples came at night while the soldiers were sleeping. They rolled away the stone and stole the body of Jesus. I say this was a wicked lie, and they knew it. This conspiracy theory was concocted to explain away the resurrection rather than having the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead, as he said. They brought about this conspiracy theory. It was indeed wickedly conceived. But secondly, I want you to notice that this theory was widely circulated. It was widely circulated. This was a story that was very, very widely disseminated. And we learn this from Matthew 28, verse 15. So they took the money, that's the soldiers, they took the bribe that was offered to them, and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What saying? The saying of verse 13. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. This story, it said, was commonly reported among the Jews until this day, the day of the writing of Matthew's Gospel. Yes, it was widely disseminated. A theory that involved bribery. This was a costly cover-up. The soldiers were paid off. And by the way, Pilate was also going to be bribed to keep the theory going. I was reading one commentator who said, the wonder is that so clumsy and incredible a story lasted so long. What that tells me is that human nature hasn't changed. But those who are resolved not to come to the light will catch at straws. Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, who flourished about AD 170, says in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew that the Jews dispersed the story by means of special messengers sent to every country, unquote. Can you imagine? So desperate were they to try to counteract the resurrection story, the true story that Jesus had risen, that they sent men, paid men, I'm sure, to various parts of the Roman world to disseminate this false theory. You know what that tells me? It tells me the devil is desperate to keep men from the truth of the gospel. Satan hates the truth. Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar himself, and he spawns lies. He would rather that men believe lies than the great fact that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. He's gone now, but years ago in England, there was a bishop in the Church of England, and the Bishop of Durham, his name was David Jenkins. He was a man who loved to stir up controversy, especially among other Christian believers, because he mocked some of the doctrines of Scripture, including the doctrine of the resurrection. He told people that you didn't have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian, because quite obviously the story as it's told in the Bible is simply a conjuring trick involving some bones. Now let that sink in. That's a so-called minister of the church speaking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as some sort of a magic trick, a conjuring trick involving some bones. Well, David Jenkins was a blasphemer, and if he left this scene of time believing what he said he believed, I know where he is now, and it's not heaven. is not with Christ. But friends, there's no doubt that a good story grows legs. It was the case here in Matthew 28, and they didn't even have the internet. Listen to me, this Easter Sunday, this morning, there are people who still deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, including, sadly, some who call themselves ministers of the church. Many would rather listen to the devil's deceits than pay attention to the truth. And when I speak of the resurrection, by the way, you should understand that I mean the bodily resurrection. The Lord rose bodily from the grave. There are all sorts of evidences of that within the scripture. When he appeared to the disciples, he took some bread and some fish and did eat a piece of honeycomb before them. He told them, a spirit, a ghost, hasn't got flesh and bones as you see me have. When he appeared to those seven disciples at Tiberias on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he built a fire of coals, and what did he do? He cooked fish and bread and gave it to the disciples, and they had what one great preacher called breakfast on the beach. Oh yes, he rose from the dead bodily. But there are those who still teach in our time ancient heresies in regard to Christ. You see, there are other theories about what happened to the Lord. This is not the only conspiracy theory. One of these we may refer to as the swooning theory. The swoon theory. This is the teaching that our Lord did not actually die on the cross, but rather fell into a deep coma as a result of his blood loss. He didn't die, according to this theory. He fainted, or swooned. And he was then attended to by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who brought him round. And then the story goes on that Jesus lived on for some years in another part of the country and died of natural causes. Of course, the evidence to support that theory is non-existent. It's just something that was spewed from the pits of hell and taken up and believed by some men. Just a cursory reading of the New Testament will easily disprove that nonsense. If you turn to John chapter 19, you have the record there of the death of our Savior, the crucifixion of Christ, the sufferings of our Lord for our sins. And the Bible tells us, among other things, that in verse 31, the Jews, because it was the preparation that the bodies, that's Jesus and the two thieves, should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, it was a ceremonial Sabbath, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him, that would hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And that was in fulfillment of Scripture, as he tells us in verse 36, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. All these things were done. A bone of him shall not be broken. But there's another Scripture that was fulfilled. In verse 37 of John 19, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Where did that happen? Verse 34. And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That soldier with that spear pierced the side of Christ. That spear obviously went up into a sac that surrounds the heart, the pericardium, broke through that pericardium and let out the small amount of blood that's retained there and the water. Of course Jesus was dead. Obviously he didn't just swoon. And that record in John 19 is enough to hold that boat beneath the waterline, that stupid theory. He was dead. And what a lot of nonsense the swooning theory really is. But there's another conspiracy theory that has been known throughout history, and it's still believed by some. And it's called the spirit theory. The spirit theory, this is an old belief that is still current, I say, because the Watchtower Society, you will know them better perhaps as the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I can tell you they're neither Jehovah's nor are they witnesses of anything to do with Jehovah God. But they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection, I say. Because Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, teach that Christ was raised as, quote, an invisible spirit. Infamously, Watchtower literature has spoken of the Savior this way, quote, the man, Jesus, is dead. You know what they believe? They believe that his body dissolved into gases and escaped through cracks in the tomb. I mean, you talk about selling people a bill of goods. That's the cults for you. Some of the things they teach and folks believe are utterly fantastic. But they're lies from the pit of hell. And actually today it might amaze you what some people do believe about the resurrection or don't believe about it, who occupy certain pulpits. It's truly sad. But here's a conspiracy theory. I'm calling it the worst conspiracy theory that was ever invented. It was widely circulated as well as being wickedly conceived. But I'm glad I can say in the third place that this conspiracy theory has been wonderfully confounded. It has been, and it still is, and will be, as long as the Lord leaves us upon this earth, wonderfully confounded. The falsehoods of Satan will always be dealt with by the Lord. And through the preaching of the truth, through the proclamation of the gospel, all of the lies of the devil will fall to the ground. Despite the naysayers, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ remains what one man called the best attested fact in history. But just dealing briefly again with this conspiracy theory that's found in Matthew 28, notice with me the testimony of the witnesses. That is, those who testified to the resurrection. Some of them are mentioned in this very chapter. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And then you had Peter and John, who went to the tomb. They saw the undisturbed grave clothes of Jesus. They saw that he had not taken the clothes off and thrown them off, but he had risen right through the grave clothes. And they were amazed. That's why when they saw the place, they believed. The angel told them, come see the place where the Lord lay. Why would they have to do that? They would just know that the tomb was empty. Why would they need to go over to where he lay and examine the grave clothes? Because that was a miracle that had taken place. And they saw. And they believed. And they began to proclaim it. And they told the rest of the disciples. You can read that in Luke chapter 24. There you have a story of two. Cleopas and the other. Walking along with Jesus, he had a lovely conversation with them and expounded the Old Testament scriptures to them. And then later on, with the other disciples, they were met and Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. There's a whole bunch more eyewitnesses. And even the Apostle Paul said that he was a witness, as of one that was born out of due time. The Lord let him into that great secret of the resurrection. Those who testified to the resurrection were many. But I want you to see this. Why was the body of Jesus not found if it was stolen by the disciples? Why did they never come up with the body? Here's the answer. The answer is found in a story of a young man who was preaching the gospel one day in a church. In that meeting, there was an atheist who was sitting near the front, and he passed a note up to the young man in the pulpit. I don't like it when that happens, by the way. But anyhow, that man did that. And it said on the note, what has your religion got that all these other religions have not got? And underneath there was a long list. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Shintoism, Marxism, and so on and so forth. All these different religions. What has your religion got that all these other religions have not got? The young preacher looked at that note for a moment. And then he wrote down an answer to the question underneath and he handed it back to the atheist. And it simply said, an empty tomb. An empty tomb. That's what we have. Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's why, friends, there was no body ever produced. Because he rose bodily from the grave. There's another thought here. Why would frightened and cowardly disciples take the risk to do what they said was done? Can you imagine? Those who had run away in fear in the Garden of Gethsemane, who then afterwards went to a secret upper room to meet together, and the Bible says why they did that, it was for fear of the Jews. They locked the door. There they were, frightened out of their minds. Why would they suddenly risk their lives in the presence of a group of ruthless Roman guards, the watch there, the keepers at the grave? Why would they do that in order to steal a body away just to perpetuate a myth? Does that make sense to you? Doesn't to me. There's something else I'd like to know. Why would those same men and the other apostles joining them later, throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it is recorded, go about boldly preaching and teaching the doctrine of the resurrection in the face of mockery, ridicule, scorn, and great persecution? We read in the book of Acts how some of them went to jail at various points. Even Peter was put in jail. James, the brother of John, was put in jail and had his head removed by Herod. Why? Because they preached Jesus and the resurrection. That's why. That was their remit. When Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer, who was the traitor, hanged himself, and they needed a replacement for him, and the lot fell upon the man there that's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, Matthias, the Bible says that one had to be ordained with them to bear witness to what? The resurrection. That's what they preached. This Jesus, who lived a holy life of obedience to the law of God, who was taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, that Jesus on the third day rose triumphant from the grave, and he lives in the power of an endless life. He's alive today. He's risen from the dead. Now why would these men go to jail? Why would some of them allow themselves to be martyred for preaching Jesus and the resurrection? It makes no sense to say that they stole Christ's body away so that they could teach a lie. If you read, as I've done, the gospel accounts, you will see how the Lord met with those men on numerous occasions after the resurrection. It has been said there are at least 10 post-resurrection interviews found in the Bible. That's a lot. And you notice what Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a great polemic on the doctrine of the resurrection. He gives reasons why Christ is risen from the dead. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice this. And that he was seen of Cephas, Cephas being the name for Peter, means a stone. Then he was seen of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now you just stop and think about that. Over 500 people saw the Lord after the resurrection. Of whom, Paul says, the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So most of them are still alive, he said, by the time that I'm writing this epistle. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and as I mentioned a minute ago, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. It was the risen Saviour who appeared to Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It was the same risen Lord who appeared from heaven to John the Beloved again, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, being persecuted for the faith. And that was that time when John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I looked to see the voice of him that spake with me. It was the risen Saviour. Oh, Jesus is alive. And certainly, the testimony of the witnesses confirms it. But then we have the testimonial of the writers. And I'm referring here to the writers of Scripture. Now, no matter the efforts of infidels to discredit or disprove the fact of our Lord's resurrection, it is taught everywhere in God's Word. Old and New Testament, by the way. The Bible records, for instance, the predictions of the Old Testament prophets concerning his rising from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that when Isaac was on that altar, and then he was taken off the altar and replaced by the lamb or the ram that died for him, a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for our sins. The scripture says that Abraham received Isaac there as if he had been dead and was now risen. He received him in a figure or a type of the resurrection. We read of Job, the patriarch Job. Now in your Old Testament, you'll see that Job appears almost halfway through the Old Testament, but chronologically that's not where Job belongs. Job belongs somewhere in around the 12th chapter of Genesis. He was a contemporary with Abraham. But you know what Job said? I know that my Redeemer liveth. He said, when I die, after this skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job believed in the resurrection. It's taught everywhere in God's Word. And not only does the Bible record the predictions of Old Testament prophets concerning his rising from the dead, it actually gives the details in the Gospels of our Lord's own ministry and how he predicted his resurrection, as I just said earlier. He talked about it quite a bit. The scriptures also give us here and in the other Gospels the details of the events surrounding the rising of our Lord. And then you go into the book of Acts and just study all those places and mark those places where men preached over and over again Jesus and the resurrection. That's what caused so much trouble for them. That's what happened when Paul preached at Athens in Acts chapter 17. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It was that doctrine that brought forth the ire of the enemies of the gospel and of gospel preachers. But friends, the united testimonial of Bible authors, of scripture writers, is he is risen, as he said. The conspiracy theory of the Jewish elders and leaders was a lie. What they deemed to be a hoax, the resurrection of Jesus, was the undeniable truth. As we often sing in that great hymn, up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose! He arose! Hallelujah! Christ arose! And think again of the foolishness of this theory. These soldiers told the story that they had fallen asleep. Now think about that. Do you think that one Roman soldier would risk his life by falling asleep? Hardly. But we're supposed to believe that a whole quaternion of soldiers fell asleep at the same time. And they heard nothing when the disciples broke the seal on the door and rolled the stone away. And then the question is, if they were asleep, how did they know who took the body? How did they know? If they were asleep, by their own admission they were sleeping, how did they know who took the body away? And again, what really would be the motive of those disciples risking their lives for what was really a fable? A great Southern Presbyterian preacher, quaintly named T.V. Moore, he didn't have a TV, but he said this about the disciples. There was no motive to induce them to attempt to fulfill a prediction that they did not believe and secure an event which they did not expect. I don't know if I'm speaking to anyone today who is a skeptic when it comes to Christ and especially the doctrine of the resurrection. Maybe you're like many and you say, well, how could someone be dead and rise again from the dead? Well, because we're not just talking about someone. We're not just talking about any person. We're talking here about God manifest in flesh. One who raised up himself by his own power. That's what he said when he talked about his death in John chapter 10, that he had power to lay his life down and he had power to take it again. And this commandment, he said, have I received of my Father. The Bible also tells us that the Father raised up Christ from the dead. It also says that he came forth by the Spirit. It also says he came forth through the blood of the everlasting covenant. If you're a skeptic, I trust the Lord will take away your skepticism, that the Lord will remove from your heart every vestige of unbelief. You know, there's an interesting book that was written by one Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison thought it was silly that people actually believed that Jesus literally rose from the dead. So Morrison decided to write a book. And that book was going to show how ridiculous it all was. So first, he tried to gather all his evidence together to disprove the resurrection. But the harder he tried, the more he became convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. And in the end, Frank Morrison, in the book that he wrote, detailed all that was opposite to what he had started out to write. And that book, Who Moved the Stone, begins with a chapter that is entitled The Book Which Refused to be Written. Oh, God is able to break the hardest heart. He's able to smite the stoutest sinner through, to start the cry, what must I do to make men weep till born anew through the Lamb? The Lord is able to save. He's able to save the skeptic and the atheist and the person who is a God-hater today. The Lord is able to melt their heart and to bring them to repentance. Oh, how many could give that testimony. I used to be one who didn't believe anything about Christ and the gospel. And now I know that Christ died. I know that he rose again from the dead. I know that he lives in heaven because he's my Savior and my Lord. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. Listen, friends, today Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. And that's not just true on Easter Sunday. That's true every day of every week, of every month, of every year. And it's going to be true for eternity. Jesus lives. And the believer can say, Jesus lives and so shall I. Because he promised his people, because I live, ye shall live also. And he ever lives to save those who come to him. He's risen, he's exalted. He's at God's right hand, where he is a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance and remission of sins. He'll do it for Israel, and he'll do it for all of his people who trust in him. He lives to make intercession for those who know and who love him. So I trust today that you will be of those who can say with that great hymn, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. If you don't know him today, may you come to trust him as your own Savior. If you are the Lord's, may God enable you to lift your eyes heavenward today, to look beyond all the circumstances of this life, and to remember, I have a Savior in glory who's pleading my cause before the Father's face. And one day, perhaps soon, he will come again in power and great glory, so that where he is, there we shall be also. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake.